All right, if you would, turn with me. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're reading 13 through 16. The Word of God says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God, that it is living, that it is breathing, Father, and it does pierce our hearts. Lord, we thank you that through your word we know about Jesus, Father, and that we just sang about. And Father, Lord, I love you and I praise you. And Lord, I just thank you that for saving me. And Father, I pray that you would be with Brother Jeff as he comes this morning and presents the word, Father, that if anybody in here doesn't know you, Father, may their hearts be open and may they hear your call. Just be with Jeff, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
So this morning we are returning to some of the verses that served as our text last time. Last time our text was verse 10 through 16 was what I designated as our text for the week. And so we're revisiting some of those verses today, verses 13 through 16, just to highlight some things. I mean, reality is we could start back over at verse 1. The Word of God is so rich. We can just start back at verse 1 and just go right back through it again. So I was going to say, well, I just really didn't get everything there was to get out of, but I've never gotten everything there is to get out of the Word. We never will. Okay, so it is living and active. But we're going to return to these verses because what I want to note this morning is that in verses 13 through 16, Paul returns to thanking God for these believers, and specifically he's thanking God for their reception of God's word. And in doing so, what he does here is he calls our attention to some very important truths. One, that God has spoken and indeed is speaking. He speaks through his word. And then secondly, he notes mankind's response to God's word, namely that we will receive it and accept it, or we will deny it and suppress it. Okay, we will receive it and accept it, or we will deny it and suppress it. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last time I noted a huge problem that not only exists in the world, but exist in the church, and that is the problem of biblical illiteracy. And when I say that that is a problem that exists within the church, I'm talking about the worldwide church, particularly in our context, the American church, where for many churches, the Bible is no longer seen as the church's authority. And since it's not seen as the church's authority, it's certainly not seen as the authority of the individual believers that make up that church. And I use the word church there very loosely, which leads us to things like this. A 2017 Barna research poll that concluded of the people polled that only 17% of quote-unquote Christians have a biblical worldview. A 2017 Barna poll. That's of the people polled, 17%, Barna concluded, have a biblical worldview. Reporting on the findings, one writer noted this: "For purposes of the study, Barna defined a biblical worldview as believing that absolute moral truth exists, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that Satan is a real being or force, not merely symbolic, that people cannot earn their way into heaven by good works, but must come through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Very basic stuff there, right? The survey found that 61% of, now get this, serious, these people identify themselves as serious Christians, 61% of serious Christians strongly agree with some ideas rooted in new spirituality, 54% in postmodernism, 36% in Marxism, and 29% in secularism. Now, I know that when I read polls like that, the one response is always, well, they didn't poll me, right? But these polls do reveal things, right? In fact, I saw a Pew Research poll about 2 weeks ago that said, this was the headline, half of U.S. Christians believe that casual sex before marriage is totally fine. And that says something, doesn't it? Even if they didn't poll you, it tells us some things. It tells us that there is a serious problem. Because if you take what those polls reveal, you find it not real surprising that you see so many individual Christians and churches capitulating to the world's demands. In other words, they're not just denying and suppressing the word of God for their own sins, but they're doing so at the world's demand to remain in good faith and good standing with the world. In his book, The Gathering Storm, which I commend to you, The Gathering Storm, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, stated the following. He wrote, "The secularization of the culture challenges the church and demands unconditional surrender. Within the walls of the church, we see continued efforts to undermine the authority of the Bible and usurp the rule of Christ, summoning the people of God to abandon their posts and to redefine the Christian faith into something more acceptable in the view of the dominant culture. The Church of Jesus Christ, however, must always live as a people of the book, a scriptural people devoted to zealous study of God's Word. The Bible is the norming norm that cannot be normed. Christians must affirm biblical authority and always remember that when you surrender the authority of Scripture, you threaten the very existence of the church. For where you find a church, you find a community committed to the Bible. And if you have not found a community committed to the Bible, you have not found a church." End quote. That brings us to our text before us today, because Paul argues in this text that God has spoken. And so the only question then that remains from that is, how do we respond? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Number one. So I got two points for you this morning. Okay. Number one, God has spoken. God has spoken. Look at verse 13 of the text this morning. Again, if you're just joining us online, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Twice here in this passage or this verse, Paul references the word of God. He notes that the word of God is that which was heard by this original audience from him and his team. That is the word that he says that they received and the word which they accepted. He also notes that the word of God heard from them was not the word of men. Okay, so he's certainly differentiating there the word of God from the word of men. So what then is this word which they received and accepted from Paul that was the word of God? What is that? Well, certainly Paul is not saying that whenever he speaks, it is God speaking. He's not in any way indicating that every time sound comes from his mouth, words come from his mouth, that is the voice of the Lord. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not picturing God as a ventriloquist in which he uses Paul like a puppet. And God himself is the voice every time Paul's mouth moves. That's not what Paul is saying at all, for Paul was well aware of his place, as he referred to himself later in life as the chief of sinners. So again, what is the word that came from Paul that is the word of God? Well, let's look at the text and see what Paul had to say about that. And the first time the word is mentioned is over in chapter 1. And so look back over in chapter 1 and verse 4 and following. Chapter 1, verse 4, we read this. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel," important word there, gospel, there's the good news, "our good news came to you not only in word," which indicates what? That it came in word, but not only in word. So there's the first mention of the word. "But it also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word." You got that? So there it is again. "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord," there it is again, "not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you," now get the picture there, he's saying our gospel came to you in word, but not word only, also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction, because God is working through the word, as we will see. "And you received this word in much affliction, and you became spokesmen for this word. You began preaching this word yourself and living out the reality that this word had changed your life. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." What can we conclude from this? We can conclude that the word from Paul was the gospel, or the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Where is this good news concerning Jesus Christ rooted? It is rooted in the Scriptures. And so turn back to the book of Acts chapter 17 right quick. Acts chapter 17. And note what the Bible says here. Acts chapter 17 verse 1 and following. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from" what? The Scriptures. "He reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And so from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, or the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," is the Messiah. And so there we see that the gospel that Paul preached was essentially this. He took the scriptures and he reasoned from the scriptures and he explained the scriptures concerning the life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, declaring to them that Jesus is the one who was the promised Messiah to come. And he declared that it was necessary for him to come and to die and to rise again. Why was it necessary? Because apart from him, we have no life. Apart from him, we abide in our sins. But because of what Jesus came and did on the cross, we have the hope of eternal life because he saves all who come to him by faith. And so this is the word that Paul declared. He took the scriptures, which are the word of God, and he reasoned and explained the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, you'll find where Paul says this. Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see how important the scriptures are here. Everything Paul is declaring is rooted in the scriptures. This is why I found it so appalling a few months ago when a well-known Atlanta area pastor declared that the church needed to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. All right? Everybody ought to have been appalled if they heard that statement. Because what is Paul doing here? He's taking those scriptures and explaining and from them, reasoning from them, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's all rooted in the scriptures. And so the substance of Paul's preaching was the scriptures. The authority on which Paul stood was the scriptures. And so the scriptures is what he spoke that was received and accepted by these believers for what they really are, the word of God. This is why Paul endured suffering at Philippi. He knew he didn't go into Philippi and suffer for his own opinion. Okay? He didn't suffer for something that wasn't really true. Okay, he went into Philippi because he had a word from God. And that was the scriptures. He went into Philippi because he knew that there were people there that unless they heard the good news about Jesus Christ, they would spend eternity in hell. He knew that God had people there he intended to save. And so Paul marched into Philippi confident, standing on the authority of the word of God. He came with the life-giving word of God. And he knew that as he spoke the word of God, though much opposition would arise, nothing could stop the word of God. Absolutely. Man, people have been trying to stop the word of God forever. And yet the word of God continues. In fact, while sitting in prison toward the end of his life and certain of his forthcoming execution, I mean, Paul knew that he was going to die, but he knew the word of God wouldn't. And he knew that he was going to leave here and go to heaven. The word of God was going to abide even after he was gone. In other words, the word of God was not dependent on Paul's physical life to continue. The word of God would continue anyway. And so Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Now here's the Here's the thing about that. Why had they arrested Paul? They had arrested Paul because he's preaching the gospel. What did they assume would happen once they arrested Paul? That they would stop the preaching of the gospel. That's what they assumed, right? Paul said, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Notice the next phrase. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. "But the word of God is not bound." All right, I'm bound in chains, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying that the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything that I am enduring because I know that there are people that need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And I know that nothing can stop the word of God. It is not bound. They can bind me, but they cannot bind the word of God. They cannot stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul believed that the word of God was an unstoppable force. He believed it could penetrate the hardest of hearts, and that the word could never truly be silenced. The prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All right, it will stand forever. The scriptures are the word of God. From the scriptures, we hear God speak. From the scriptures, we know who God is. From the scriptures, we know who Jesus Christ is. From the scriptures, we know what God demands of us. This is why we are people of the book, right? We are people of the Bible. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." As believers, our responsibility is to be a people who abide in the word of God, and to be a people who declare the word of God. Cultures change. Nations change. Right? America today ain't what you remember America being, is it? Nations change. People change. The word of God remains the same. If the Bible said it yesterday, it still says it today, and it will still say it tomorrow. All right, our opinion on that does not matter. It does not change it. I was sharing with some folks the other day, and I think I've shared here with you before, back when we lived in the city of New Orleans for a little while, Dalton went to this school over in Metairie at a Baptist church. And we were there for something in their gymnasium. And printed on the wall were these words: "The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it." And I remember reading that and being kind of disturbed by it, because what it ought to say is this: "The Bible said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not." Okay? My belief does not change what the Bible says. The Bible changes my belief. All right? The Bible is the authority, not my arbitrary opinions on the Bible. And so as believers, our responsibility is to abide in this word and to declare this word. As a pastor, my responsibility to you is not to go shut myself up in a closet somewhere and wait as if I'm going to hear some fresh revelation from God. Let me just go on and get that out there. There is no new revelation from God. All right, anybody that comes and tells you they have a new revelation from God, you can go ahead and count that as a lie. God has already spoken. And so anything I tell you has to align with what God has said in His Word. So my job as a pastor then is to pray and to study what God has already said and then bring that forth. Pastors are not in the business of foretelling. We're not foretellers. Our job is forthtelling. God has spoken. This is what He has said. And so our job is to bring forth the Word of God. I love what John MacArthur said. He said this: the preacher is not a chef. He's a waiter. God doesn't want you to make the meal. He wants you to deliver it to the table without messing it up. Right? Take what God has said. Study that. Give that to the people. That's the job. All right? It's not to create your own thing over here. All right? That being said, I want you to really get this in your mind. Therefore, the only thus saith the Lord that I will ever have for you, unless I've lost my mind, is this: the Bible says. Okay? If I ever say God said something that does not align with the Scriptures, then you can know that I have hit my head or something. You can dismiss that very quickly as the word of men and not the word of God. Similarly, if someone says to you, hey, God told me to tell you this, your question for them ought to be, what chapter and verse? Right? God speaks through His Word. God has spoken. It is His Word. God is speaking. He speaks through His Word. That's what we need to know. That's what Paul would have us to see. Now imagine for a moment if God had not spoken. In that same book, actually it's a different book, but same author, Al Mohler, wrote a book called Words from the Fire. The subtitle of the book is Hearing the Voice of God from the Ten Commandments. Good book, good study on the Ten Commandments. But he posed that question in his introduction. I always remembered, that might have been one of the greatest takeaways I took from that book was the question he posed in the introduction. What if God had not spoken? And this is what he wrote. He said, what if God had not spoken? If God had not spoken, the seminary I lead would not exist. At least not along the same lines. If God had not spoken, we might still have a school of religion. Human beings, in the blindness of trying to figure things out, would come to some notion of transcendence and even think up arguments for the existence of a deity. Pondering long enough on an argument from design, we could come to a watchmaker thesis, bringing an explanatory matrix to all to see. Of course, we need not speak hypothetically about this. All we need to do is listen to the cultural chatter, and we can hear the kind of conversation that would take place if God had indeed not spoken. Just visit some of the more liberal divinity schools, theological seminaries, and universities. There you will hear the kind of philosophical discourse, teaching, and worldview that would emerge everywhere if God had not spoken. Such purveyors of so-called knowledge would lead us to ask, what if this is all really just a game we are playing? each using whatever language is convenient and handy in terms of our social and cultural and linguistic system. They reason that if all this really is something of a smorgasbord of worldviews, then we can put it all together as best we see fit. If God had not spoken, then there is no need, then there is no end, rather, to that game. If God has not spoken, then there is no one who is right, and there is no one who is wrong. If God has not spoken, then all you have is the end game of postmodern nihilism without knowledge. But if God has spoken, everything is changed. If God has spoken, then the highest human aspiration must be to hear what the Creator has said. If God has spoken, we know. And we do know. As a matter of fact, if God has spoken, we know because God has revealed Himself to us. And we know it is the highest and greatest knowledge that any human ear can ever hear. Having heard it, we cannot feign ignorance, acting as if we do not know. This is why Francis Schaeffer said that for the Christian who understands the doctrine of revelation, there is no real epistemological crisis. There is only a spiritual crisis, because if God has spoken and He has, all that remains is whether or not you will obey. So then I would say to you this. As another servant of God once put it, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. You hear me? If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. The Bible is the Word of God. And as Dr. Moeller rightly put it, all that remains is whether or not we will obey. Which brings me to the second point. God has spoken, and now human response. Because again, Paul is thanking God for something here in this passage, isn't he? He's thanking God for the response of these believers, who would not be believers apart from the gospel that Paul had come there and preached. And so look again at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Notice that Paul is not thanking these believers for their positive response to the gospel. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, and by the way, I want to thank you that when I came and preached, it went so well. I just want to thank you for that. That's not what he said at all. He is not commending them for their reception of the word. He's certainly not in any way declaring that they were in any way intellectually superior to those who didn't receive the word, right? He's not saying, and by the way, you were smarter than those guys over there. So that's why this happened. So I want to thank you for being so smart. He doesn't do that either. In fact, what Paul does do here is he puts the credit right back to where it belongs. It belongs to God. In fact, remember back in, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul noted that as the word was preached, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, Paul's doing the preaching. Where's all that other stuff coming from? God. Right? It came with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, so that when God's word was proclaimed, God was working through the proclamation of His word. And so as God worked, their minds and their hearts were opened to the word, and they responded to God's drawing them to himself. And you can see that in the text, in fact, back in Acts chapter 17, where we read that Paul was explaining and proving from the scripture that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He said this, or the Acts, Luke said this in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." There's that response. Here in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul attributes that happening in Thessalonica to God working through the spoken word. As Paul and company preached the word of God, God did his work of opening hearts and minds so that these folks received the word of God. You see that in the text? And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, that's a technical term that's used for, it's used in the sense of someone receiving a tradition that is handed down. In other words, the word engaged them intellectually and they gave it a hearing. You getting that? They didn't shut Paul down. They let Paul speak. They didn't dismiss him. All right, not even silently did they dismiss him. They received the word of God. But it didn't just engage their minds. Notice that he didn't just say that they received it in this way. He used another term just a few words later. Look at it again. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." Different word. Completely different word. This word means they embraced it. They welcomed it. So that not only did the word engage their minds, it invaded their hearts. Back to chapter 1, verse 5, it came with full conviction. And they were changed. That's what happens when the word is declared. You and I can have full confidence when we declare the word of God, that God is working through his word. It also takes a lot of pressure off of us, doesn't it? It's good for me to know when I stand up here as the pastor that I can't change anybody. Right? God must do the changing. Because if I change you anyway, you can just change right back. Right? Just do this. It's true. If God changes you, you're changed. So only God can really do the changing. Only God does the saving. So my job then isn't to change anyone. My job isn't to save anyone. If I ever feel like my job is to save, and I think this is why so much of American evangelicalism has gone the way that it has, is because so many have felt this need that I must save people. And so I must get as many people as I can to recite this prayer. Right? I just got to get them to recite this prayer and we can get them in the tank and we can count those numbers. Nickels and noses, man. We count nickels and noses. It's not my job to save anyone. It's not your job to save anyone. You know it's your responsibility? It's your responsibility to share the gospel with your cousin. It's not your responsibility to save your cousin. It's your job to have confidence enough in the word of God to share the gospel. All right, that is our responsibility. This is what our job is while we are here. What changed you? The proclamation of the gospel. Nothing else. God working through that. And that's the only thing that's going to change your cousin or your neighbor or anyone else. Amen? Look at the verse again. Because this gospel that was at work changing you is still at work changing you if you're a believer. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul does not say that the word was at work, but it is at work. In other words, it is this ongoing, transforming work that is happening as God works through the word of God. It's also worth noting here that Paul is not implying that the word works apart from God. Instead, what he means here is that God is the power and the word is his instrument. His word is at work in you because he is at work in his word, which brings us to our personal growth as believers. I want to make an assertion to you today. Your growth as a believer is in direct proportion to your feeding on the word of God. You understand that? Your growth as a believer is in direct proportion to your feeding on the word of God. You cannot expect to be making much progress in the faith if you neglect that which you are to be feeding on. That makes sense? You can't. All that does is it leaves you stagnant at best. Or drifting backwards. And that's what we do, right? I mean, we never drift forward. We never drift towards holiness. We never drift toward godliness. When we put it in cruise control, what do? We drift backwards. You got to give attention to growth. Right? So if you're not feeding on the Word of God, then you should expect that you're not growing very much. I cannot overemphasize how important it is for you and I to make time for personal edification through the Word of God. You need to be in the Word. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said this: "Do not be conformed to this world." You ever wonder why so many professing Christians are conforming so fast to the world? Why are so many churches conforming so fast to the world? Because they're not giving attention to what Paul said right after that. "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What does that mean? It means that apart from the renewal of your mind, which happens through the Word of God, you're not going to know what is good and acceptable and perfect and what is the will of God. Instead, what you're going to do apart from the Word of God is conform to the pattern of this world. You and I need to be renewing our mind in the Word of God. These believers, by God's grace, had received and accepted the Word as it is the Word of God, and this Word was still at work in them. And Paul says that the evidence of that was in the fact that they had not only embraced the Word, but they had embraced it in the midst of persecution, and were now, in fact, proclaiming it still in the midst of persecution. In other words, when the going got tough, they pressed in deeper to God. They didn't abandon the faith for the sake of the world. They didn't capitulate to the world's demands. Instead, they clung to the Word of God and they proclaimed the Word of God. Paul says they became imitators. That was an interesting statement there, verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. It's an interesting statement because it's not like there was this church model over here that they thought was real good for the culture. And so they all went to a convention over to this church to see how this church was operating and then went back and tried to be like that. That's what a lot of church growth experts tell you today. You know, we're all going to run out to California and see how Rick Warren's doing over there, and then we're going to come recreate that over here. We're going to become imitators of that. That's not what he's saying here at all. what he's saying here is they became imitators of those who are living out this faith. All right, they are suffering for the gospel. They are clinging tightly to the good news that Jesus Christ has saved them and will save all who come to him by faith. They were advancing in godliness. That's what they were imitating. Advancement in godliness. All right? Proclamation of the gospel to their own personal demise physically. They had not abandoned the word. They had become proclaimers of the word. So that what we find here is that they, again, received the gospel and they accepted the gospel and it changed their life, unlike the other human response. Because remember, after Paul said in Acts 17 that some of them believed and joined them, we're also told after that that there were some that did not. Verse 5 of Acts 17 says this: "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Now, I want you to ponder this. This people here that Paul identifies as the Jews heard the same message. All right, you got it? Because what did he do? He went and reasoned in the synagogue, right? That they heard the same message, but instead of receiving and accepting the message, they rejected and suppressed the message. Instead of their hearts being softened towards the gospel, their wicked hearts were further hardened as the gospel was preached. See, as a preacher, I'm well aware that as I preach, things are happening that I can't see, that I can't measure. We like to measure things, right? How many people walked the aisle this week? You know, that's how we measure. That's how we think we're measuring things, right? God's doing things that cannot be measured. Here's what's happening here today. Some of your hearts are being further softened, and some of your hearts are being further hardened. You got that? Because you will either receive and accept the Word of God, or you will reject and seek to suppress the Word of God. And for these folks, instead of their hearts being softened, their hearts were further hardened. And it was seen, and they're trying to shut down the preaching of the gospel. In fact, look at what Paul said concerning them here in our text this morning. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind." It's like Paul just keeps layering it on, doesn't he? They killed Jesus, the prophets, they drove us out, they displease God, they oppose all mankind. How do they do that? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and so always to fill up the measure of their sins. You know what Paul tells us here? He tells us that those who oppose the gospel identified themselves with those who cried for Christ to be crucified. Paul says they displease God. So whatever they may say about themselves, whatever they may believe about themselves, they are not under the Lord's favor. Instead, they are in opposition to God. Because to oppose the Word of God is to oppose God Himself. That's why what I found so sad and ironic when I've been out on the streets with Alex Bird and his team. My wife and I went out there a little while on Friday night, and while they were preaching on the streets, and I've gone out there with them for years, and it's one thing has never changed. There will always be, without fail, someone to come along who claims to be a Christian who will tell you they grew up in church, and then they will go ahead and tell you all the reasons why you should not be preaching the gospel. They will argue against the public preaching of the gospel. And in their warped way of thinking, they believe that they're telling you that for the good of you and the people. And yet Paul says that that type of opposition displeases God. And don't miss this. He says they oppose all mankind. Some translations read they are hostile to all men. How so? By obstructing the preaching of the gospel. Obstructing the preaching of the gospel, it displeases God, and no matter what may be said about it, it opposes all mankind, because the preaching of the gospel is the means by which they can hear about Jesus and be saved. And Paul says, you know what? Such opposition like that, you know what they're doing really? They don't see it, but this is what they're doing. They are always filling up the measure of their sins. And the wrath of God that abides over their heads will eventually fall upon them in great finality. You see, those who receive and accept the gospel are, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 10, saved by Jesus from the wrath to come. But those who do not receive and accept the gospel abide under the wrath of God. Heaven and hell are at stake. That's what's been laid before you today. The question for us is, will we be saved from the wrath to come, or will we spend eternity in hell, eternally abiding under God's wrath? Are you going to embrace the good news that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for sinners, paying the price that we deserve by his shed blood on the cross? Or are you going to reject that good news and experience the eternal wrath of God poured out on sinners in hell? God has spoken. How will you respond? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps, either gathered here or at home, you know whether or not you have given your life to Jesus Christ. You know whether you have truly repented and put your trust in Him. You know that. And I pray that God has made that even more so clear to you today. Now here's reality. Either you will repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, or you will further reject and try to suppress what you have heard. I plead with you today, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Right where you are right now, agree with God's assessment of you. It's His assessment of the world that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has deemed that you are a sinner. That's what He's declared. That you've broken His law. And as a lawbreaker, you deserve to be punished. But because of His great love for us, God sent Christ into the world to take your punishment for you, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He died and rose again. And as the living Lord, this is what he will do for you. He will credit His work on the cross to your guilty account, so that your sins will be taken away and you will become a child of God. Would you give your life to Jesus today? Lord, we love You so much. Thank You, God, that Lord, those of us in this room and are watching, Lord, that are believers, We are not believers because of some intellectual superiority that we possess. We're not believers today because we were smarter than other people. We are believers today because when the Word of God was preached, you, through the working of that Word, revealed to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You called us to Jesus Christ and we came. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us your own children by faith. Lord, bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.